turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the first 12 verses. When we first opened this church, going on 10 years ago, this was one of the first series that I preached through. I preached through the Beatitudes. And as I was praying and considering what I was going to be doing in the evening services, I realized that most of you who are in this room were not here when I preached through this. So I've decided just to preach through the Beatitudes one more time in the evening service. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next several months. We'll take one Beatitude for each week. Hear now God's Word. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we would once again simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that those who are here would be encouraged, that the name of our Savior would be exalted, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence says this: We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I don't think our forefathers had any idea how seriously 20th and 21st century Americans would take their right to pursue happiness. Can there be any doubt that our society today is obsessed with the pursuit of happiness? Too bad they're not as obsessed with the rest of the principles in the Declaration of Independence, right? But the major goal of our society has become to be happy. And that goal is pursued in many different ways. We see people seeking to be happy by pleasure-seeking. We see an obsession with spectator sports, seeking the life of leisure, going to amusement parks. Or as Jimi Hendrix put it, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. We see that as a means to try to find happiness. We see it in power. We see people moving into politics or coming into civic groups and lobbying and all to get some sort of this feeling of power, and somehow they think maybe that will give them happiness. We see it in fame, Hollywood, our sports heroes, even those who would just seek a moment of fame on America's Funniest Home Videos, you know, their moment in fame. Some seek it through money. That's all they want to do is, if I can only have more money, then I'll be happy. If I can just have enough money. Others are now seeking fulfillment in mystical religions. In America today, it's incredible to see how many mystical religions are being put forth and are expanding. The cult of Scientology is one that is really being put forth right now by Hollywood and some big names there. But there's many others, who are seeking fulfillment in the Eastern mystical religions. You know, there's a proliferation of books on how to be happy. If you just go to your local bookstore and look at the number of books, self-help books, feel-good books. And the psychology sections have grown by leaps and bounds over the years. You realize that the major goal of modern psychology is to make one feel good. That is the major goal. In other words, to be happy. And then one of the most recent trends, although it's starting to wane a little bit now in the secular world, although not in the church, is the self-esteem movement. In fact, we did a study in this a number of years ago in our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. We did a whole series on the self-esteem movement and looked at it from a biblical perspective. And it's amazing to see just how much that mentality has infected the Church of Jesus Christ. And if there's any doubts, just check out your local Christian bookstore. You may have trouble going to the Christian bookstore and finding a commentary on Matthew Henry. That might be a little chore for you. But you will have no trouble going and finding a pop psychology book that's riddled with Bible verses and telling you how you can build your self-esteem. The church today has become obsessed with the pursuit of happiness, and unfortunately it has turned to the world for answers. As we approach the text for this evening in Matthew 5, we see Jesus addressing the crowd in what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, leading up to this sermon, Jesus had announced several things. He had called the people to repentance, and he told them very specifically that the kingdom of heaven is near. And the wording that he used was that it is right at the door. And so he calls the people to repent because of the fact that it is near. And then he comes into this sermon. This is the first of the sermons that is recorded in Matthew, and probably is the first sermon that Jesus gave. And in this, he gives us the essence of kingdom living. Now, I'm not going to do a whole exposition of the Sermon on the Mount because we did that, but these Beatitudes are particularly important. And what he does in this sermon, though, is he answers questions such as, who are members of the kingdom and what is expected of them? And this very first section in this sermon are called the Beatitudes. And guess what they're all about? Happiness. Blessed is another name. Being blessed is another name for being happy. You see, the Jews of the day had just as faulty a view of happiness as Christians do in our day. And so before we just look at the text, I want to answer this question. What is a beatitude? A beatitude is a pronouncing of a blessing. And writing of this style was very common to the Hebrew culture. This morning in our service, we read from Psalm 1. And there's a beatitude in Psalm 1. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And then it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice there is a blessing that is being pronounced upon this person who does certain things. Proverbs 8, verses 34 and 35, we see there's a beatitude here. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. That's a beatitude. And then we read just earlier from Psalm 32, and Psalm 32 opens with a beatitude. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Those are all beatitudes. You need to understand that the beatitudes are not just limited to these eight things in Matthew chapter 5. In fact, Paul quotes Psalm 32 in Romans 4. Verses 7 and 8, he says this, starting in verse 6. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sins the Lord will not take into account. Notice Paul quotes that as a beatitude, and he talks about that, of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. One of the things that we need to understand, and I'm hoping that you're getting this, is that the teaching of Scripture, Christ's teaching, is rooted in antithesis. That means two things set against each other. And what we find in Scripture is blessings and cursings. And it is the blessing that is pronounced that is called a beatitude. And we see that, but all through Scriptures, what do we see in Scripture? We see that there are two kingdoms and only two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. There are two paths. There's the narrow path that leads to life and then the broad one that leads to destruction. We see that there's only light and darkness. You know, we don't see that there's shades of gray in between there. And we find that things are set aside, and those who follow Christ are blessed, and those who don't will be cursed. And at the end of time is where the antithesis will reach its fulfillment, when all those who are godly, those who are in Christ, will be accepted by Him into heaven, and all those others who have rejected Him, who are not in Him, will go down to eternity in torment. We see this idea of blessings and cursings, and probably the place in Scripture where you see it most clearly is in Deuteronomy 28. If you read Deuteronomy 28, in fact, turn there. Turn to Deuteronomy 28, because, you know, there is so much in Scripture and so much of our theology that hinges upon this that I think it's important. Now, I know I've done this a few times, but I'll keep doing it until we get it right. Deuteronomy 28. Now notice, in the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, we see, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." And then look how it starts. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, and increase of your herd and your young flock. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl." And it goes on and on, all the way through verse 14. And all of those blessings, that's beatitudes that are pronounced. But now notice something. Move over to verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall the offspring of your body," etc., etc. And he goes on all the way through to verse 68 with all of those cursings that will come upon the person who does not obey the commandments of the Lord. And in essence, what Deuteronomy 28 is saying is that the blessed life, or if you prefer, the happy life, is the one that is in fellowship with God. Now, as we prepare to look at these Beatitudes over the next couple months, I need to point some things out to you. And that is that these Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are not focusing on what we are to do. See, some of the ones, like in Deuteronomy 28, says that if we do certain things, if we obey God, and if we do these things here and avoid doing these things, then we will be blessed. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5 are different than that. They're not focusing on what we are to do. They are describing the blessings of the covenant of grace that are enjoyed by those who belong to the kingdom of God. I'll explain that. What Jesus does is He takes the themes of the Old Covenant, specifically from the Psalms and Isaiah, and applies them to the New Covenant Kingdom. You see, this was not new teaching. The people had lost sight of the origin and the nature of true blessing. Jesus was bringing them back to the truth of the Old Testament teaching on blessedness. And true happiness is only possible when you are in fellowship with God. It doesn't matter what you do. It has to do with the condition that you are in and the state you are in relationship to your Heavenly Father. And just like the Israelites of the time of Christ, the church in our day has lost sight of the true nature and the origin of happiness. And so we go to the Christian bookstores and we find all kinds of books telling us how we can find fulfillment in this life. by loving ourselves. Now, with that in mind, we need to remember several things. The Beatitudes are not commands. They are characteristics. They are evidence of the work that God has done in the heart of the believer. Now, let me ask you a question at this point. What 8 characteristics would you like to see developed in your life? Now, let me go back even a little bit further. If I had asked you that question before we read the Beatitudes, what would your answer be? Could you honestly say that if somebody said, what are the characteristics in your life that you would like to see developed? Would you have gone to the Beatitudes and says, those are the 8 things right there? You see, because the Beatitudes describe what all Christians are to be like. All Christians are to manifest all the characteristics listed in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are not like going to a Chinese restaurant and you can say, I'd like one from column A and one from column B. These are not options to enhance your Christian life. There's no such thing in Scripture as a Christian who can come to Christ and not manifest any change in his life. He can simply muddle along just as he was before he was saved, but because he prayed a prayer at one point in his life, that's it, he's saved. No, the Bible knows of no such thing. If you claim to be a Christian and you look back over, say, 10 years, and there's no change in your life, you have cause to be worried. You need to read what it says in Scripture. A good tree must produce good fruit. If the fruit is not there, if there's no good fruit, then the tree is not good. That's what Jesus said. And so if you are a Christian, you must show. I'm going to repeat that. If you are a Christian, you must show these characteristics in your life to some degree. I want to say something else too. None of these Beatitudes are personality traits that we are born with. In fact, these are diametrically opposed to the natural tendencies of fallen man. And so as we go through this list one by one, you will see that none of us would exhibit these traits naturally. This is not talking about personality. Paul says in Romans 8, "For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God." Notice what it says. The mindset on the flesh, that is everybody who's apart from Christ, is hostile towards God. "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now that is some of the strongest things you could ever see in the Word of God, showing the separation between the saved and the unsaved. And this is what is hard for us to understand, but we need to understand it, that some of the nicest people that we know, some of the most generous people that we know, inside their heart is still hostile to God if they're not in Christ. It doesn't matter that they do good things. It doesn't matter that they may seem to be pleasant. That's not what is talking about in the Beatitudes. The Beatitude is talking about heart distinctions and characteristics that can only come from the Holy Spirit. Continuing, Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." See, here's the good news for the Christian. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." And then he says in verse 14 of Romans 8, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now that brings us to our next point. These are the characteristics, these Beatitudes are the characteristics that distinguish and separate the Christian from the non-Christian. You need to understand something. We live in 2 different worlds. These things are foolishness to the non-Christian. And he can't develop these characteristics. Why? Because Paul says he doesn't have the ability to do so. But even that's a moot point because he doesn't want to develop these characteristics. The natural man sets his desire on earthly things, not on heavenly things. And as we look through the scriptures, we see that these are the characteristics that marked the life of Christ. He demonstrated these characteristics during his life on earth. And even as he sat down before the crowd on the mountain and taught them these principles, he was a living example of them. He was the epitome of them. And then one last point before we look at the first beatitude. I'm one of those, there's disagreement over this, and you know that if I ever depart from the commentaries or tradition that I always speak up, I am one of those who believes that there is a logic and a progression in the order of the Beatitudes. Now again, there's great theologians who disagree with me, so you don't just say, well, I believe that because Pastor Jensen said no. But I hope you'll see it as we go. When Jesus taught this sermon, he taught systematically, and especially in this whole Sermon on the Mount, you will see that these Beatitudes lay a foundation for the rest of the sermon. It's not by accident that Jesus teaches these things first. And the first Beatitude is foundational for the Beatitudes, and then the entire sermon. And so we begin now by looking at the first Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now what does poor in spirit mean? Well, you know, one of my favorite methods of teaching is to teach the negative. So what's poor in the spirit does not mean? Let's look at that first. Firstly, poor in spirit does not mean poor financially. And I'll tell you how this verse has been perverted over the years to bring people to vows of poverty is nothing less than amazing. There is no inherent virtue in being poor. Remember the words of Augur in Proverbs? He says, give me neither riches nor poverty. He says, because each one has its own pitfalls. So there's no virtue in being poor, and money is not inherently evil either. Only the love of money is inherently evil. Now, God may keep you poor for certain reasons. He may be looking to teach you something. He may keep you from the temptation that money could bring. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's not even addressing it. And this verse is not also saying that the kingdom is the exclusive property of the financially poor. Now, Jesus certainly went out of his way to demonstrate that the poor are included. But the kingdom is not theirs exclusively. They had the gospel preached to them. That was one of the, remember, that's one of the hallmarks of the Messiah. He came, remember, John asked, is he the Messiah? And he said, the poor had the gospel preached to them. Now, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, but not impossible. But the kingdom belongs to the spiritually poor, not the financially poor. Poor in spirit is not a personality that we are born with. I repeat that. It's not a personality. And nor is it a personality we can learn to attain to. Your personality has nothing to do with poverty of spirit. You can have a very outgoing personality and still have poverty of spirit. Conversely, you could be very shy and retiring and not have poverty in spirit. So it's not a personality trait. Being poor in spirit does not mean you're an introvert. It has nothing to do with that. Being poor in spirit does not mean weak, cowardly, or nervous. And in fact, what we'll see is that being poor in spirit leads to strength and courage. You want to see that? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you will see men and women who displayed the greatest courage in the face of death, and these men and women were truly poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit does not mean that you must withdraw from the world. During the Middle Ages, many seeking to become godly, to become poor in spirit, withdrew from the world and entered monasteries. Now, while their motivation may have been pure, that's simply not biblical. We've never been told to come out of the world. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, he said this, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You know, the concept of separation from the world is not withdrawal from the world. Quite the opposite. We are told to be in the world, just not be of the world. Well, those are some of the common misconceptions, but so let's go to the other side. Now, what does it mean then to be poor in spirit? And I think the way to address this is, first, what does it mean to be poor in a physical sense? Well, it means to be one who is needy, one who has no resources to help himself. The poor are needy and are basically described in Scripture as those who are held captive because they need help from outside their own ability. Psalm 69:33 says, "For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners." So we need to transpose this concept of physical poverty into the spiritual realm. A person who is poor in spirit is one who recognizes that spiritually he is needy and in captivity. And he knows he cannot help himself. He knows that his only salvation is from the Lord. I was speaking to a young man a number of years ago, and he came to me and he told me that he was struggling. And he said, "You know, Pastor," he said, I just feel," he says, "that I have nothing to bring." He says, "I feel that in my spirit," he says, "that I'm completely empty and there's nothing that I can offer to the Lord." And I looked at him and I said, "That's great." Wasn't the answer he was looking for. But it's great because we all need to come to that place. Who are these people who recognize their true spiritual condition, their poverty? It's only those who have been born again. Sinclair Ferguson said of this beatitude, "No one can be a Christian without this spirit. Everyone who is a Christian has this spirit." Now, why is this so? Because poverty in spirit is a gift from God. It is received when the Holy Spirit works on the heart and changes it. Then and only then can a person see his true spiritual condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "It means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do ourselves." Do you see the point? If we think we can do anything, if we look at ourselves from the inside and say, "You know what, I can do that," then we think that we can do something to help ourselves spiritually. And we'll never turn our lives completely over to Christ if we're in that position. And my friends, you will only see that by the power of God. I don't care how low your, quote, self-esteem is. Every one of us loves ourselves far too much. And we all think far too highly of ourselves than we ought to think, says the Apostle Paul. And so it is only when the Spirit of God comes in and He changes that heart of stone and it becomes a heart of flesh that our spiritual eyes are open and we see and we cry out with Paul and we say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You see, when you enter the kingdom of God, you are transformed in your thinking. And you now have the ability to desire and pursue what the world would call foolishness. Now we can actually pursue that poverty in spirit. Now this is diametrically opposed to the thinking of the world. I have to ask a question at this point. How can the Church of Jesus Christ embrace the modern self-esteem movement when it is so clearly in opposition to the teaching of our Lord and Savior? I'm astounded by this. Psychology says, love yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. Psychology says, you need self-esteem. You need a good self-image. Jesus says, you need to be poor in spirit. Psychology says, guard yourself from getting hurt by others. Jesus said, make yourself vulnerable. Go the extra mile. And if a man asks for your cloak, give him your shirt also. Psychology says you are a product of your past. You are a victim. Jesus says you're not a victim, you're a sinner, and you need to be born again. And those whom the Son has freed are free indeed. You're not a prisoner of your past. Your greatest need is not self-esteem. It is Jesus Christ who gives you poverty in spirit. Now, we have some examples of this in Scripture. Of course, the Scripture always gives us examples. Think of Moses. Remember Moses? Remember how reluctant he was when he was called by God in the Midian wilderness? He didn't even believe he had the ability. Yet when he did go, remember how boldly he stood up before Pharaoh. And to the most powerful man in the world at that time. This man who had dwelt in the Midian wilderness, he stands before him in old clothes and a staff, and he says, "Let my people go." And then you remember how Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the people? Remember how the people were always arguing against Moses? Remember, as soon as one little thing happened, who got to blame? Moses. "Why'd you bring us out to the wilderness to die? Oh, you know, we were better off in Egypt. There we had onions and leeks. We had all this good stuff." And then they got so bad that God came to Moses and says, "Step aside, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out." Do you remember that? He said, "Just step aside." He says, "I'll raise a nation from you, Moses. Step aside. I'm going to wipe them out." And Moses says, "Please don't do that. For your sake. For your name. For your reputation." He had an opportunity. God was going to just raise him up. But he had poverty in spirit. Look how he's described in Numbers 12:3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." Now compare that with his adversary, with Pharaoh, in Exodus 5:2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go." And who won? The man who had poverty in spirit. Think of Peter. You know, Peter was certainly bold and outspoken, yet he displayed poverty in spirit. Do you remember when they had been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything? You would have thought I was in the boat, because that's the history of my fishing. You know, if I'm in the boat, I think I'm a Jonah though, actually. But they're out fishing all night, they haven't caught anything, and Jesus comes, he gets in the boat, and he says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat, and they couldn't contain it. And in Luke 5:8, we read, "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" There's a man who had poverty in spirit. He had the Holy Spirit working in him. Instead of rejoicing that there was a large catch of fish, he recognized that who Jesus was, and he says, "Depart from me." And then here we get another glimpse of who Peter was. Remember how he was openly rebuked by Paul? Galatians 2:11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." Peter had feet of clay. He made a mistake. He was wrong. He sinned. Yet after that, look how he describes Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, he says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." See what he says? Paul, the one who publicly rebuked him, and afterwards he had the grace, he had the poverty in spirit to call him beloved brother. And then Paul displays his poverty in spirit. Paul was a former Pharisee, very educated. Yet look at his attitude, 1 Corinthians 2. He could have held all of his degrees. There are theologians who say that Paul probably had the equivalent of 2, maybe 3 doctorates of his age. And yet when he comes, listen to what he writes to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And Paul's letters are rife with cautions against boasting. Remember, he says, we should not boast in anything. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then we really see the heart of Paul, and that's in Philippians chapter 3, where he demonstrates poverty in spirit. He says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, he says, you know, if you want to match credentials, if you want to go to the wall of rewards and look at all the degrees and that stuff, he says, I could stand there with you. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And then what does he say? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Paul had poverty in spirit. And then, of course, the epitome is Jesus Christ. He demonstrated poverty in his poverty of spirit in his teaching, the present text. And remember, he tells the story of the publican and the Pharisee, and he holds up this publican who wouldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven, but hung his head and beat his chest, and Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what Jesus taught. But he also demonstrated it in his life. Because in everything that he did, he always gave glory to his Father. He says, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I can do nothing on my own initiative. He was in perfect obedience, even though he was co-equal with God. He didn't think that was something he had to hang on to, but he condescended. He came in the form of human flesh, and he emptied himself, and he became obedient even to the death of the cross. Jesus manifestly exemplified poverty in spirit. And then with this beatitude, we see that there's an inheritance. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Makes sense, doesn't it? You see the connection? Who are those who inherit the kingdom of heaven? All those who are born again. Who are those who are poor in spirit? All those who are born again. Poverty in spirit is not what a man does, but what he is in the sight of God. But that poverty in spirit should lead us to action. You know, we hear a lot of talk today about being a, quote, spirit-filled Christian. And I don't want to knock that, you know, because we all are supposed to be filled with the Spirit. We're all supposed to be led by the Spirit. But I get a little nervous when I hear of conferences promoting, quote, the spirit-filled life and how you can attain this spirit-filled life. And they pack these things out. I want to propose another conference. The empty yourself life. Because before you can be filled with the Spirit, you have to empty yourself of yourself. And sometimes you put the cart before the horse. We want to do all of these magnificent things for Christ before we come to true poverty in spirit. And you can only do that when you see yourself as you really are. You know, the world searches for happiness in all the wrong places. And unfortunately, wide segments of the Church of Jesus Christ today has abandoned its call to be separate and seeks happiness in the same way the world does. Is it any wonder why the church is weak and ineffective as it is in America today? The Lord calls His church through the Beatitudes to see themselves as they really are. Even as Isaiah saw himself in Isaiah chapter 6, remember when he stood and before he was brought up into before the throne room of heaven, and he sees God in all of His majestic glory, and he prostrates himself, and he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone." That's poverty in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "If anyone feels anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means you have never faced Him." That is the meaning of this beatitude. And so, Christian, I ask you, do you see yourself as poor in spirit? If you're not a Christian, I have to ask you, where is your trust? What are you placing it in? Yourself? If you do, you will never see the kingdom of God. Jesus calls you to repentance. Trust Him and you will begin to see your true spiritual condition, the utter poverty of it. Call upon the name of Christ. Trust Him and be saved. The true state of blessedness, true happiness, is only found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and even as we study just this first beatitude, Father, we recognize that each of us has a long way to go. For we know, Father, if we are truly saved, we have been given this gift of seeing ourselves as we truly are. We know that we have come to poverty in spirit, but Father, we also know that we need to exercise that gift. Father, we need to keep it foremost on our mind that we come to You with nothing. We come to You with nothing in our hands, nothing in our hearts that would compel You to save us. And You saved us anyway. And Father, how we love You. We love You for that. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to keep that poverty of spirit, that we might be useful to You. That we would not become filled with ourselves. For even the things that we can do, we know are gifts from You. And so, Father, we thank You. We praise You for sending Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would help us truly to have poverty in spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.